chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. If you turn there with me, we'll start at verse 7. I'd like to read from Lord's Day 46 before turning to the Word. We're going through the Catechism, the last section, which unpacks the Lord's Prayer. So Lord's Day 46, there's just two questions and answers. Question 120 says, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the very beginning, the answer says, of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. And then question 121, why the words, who art in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from his almighty power. And then let's hear the word of God, which is inerrant and infallible and inspired. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, reading through verse 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word shall abide forever. Well, tonight we begin a line-by-line exposition of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, namely the Lord's Prayer, beginning with the opening address, Our Father who art in heaven. Martin Luther, the German reformer, once said that if he could just understand the first words of the Lord's Prayer, that he would never be the same again. It's a pretty strong thing to say. Why do you think he said that? Our Father, who art in heaven. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to his monumental work, Knowing God, said something similar. If you want to judge, he writes, how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this, he says, is not the thought that prompts and controls his prayers, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Again, a strong statement. I believe both Luther and Packer are right, and both of them understood just how vital and essential and crucial the truth of the fact of our adoption in Christ before God is in having a vibrant and healthy and personal and growing prayer life. Tonight we turn to another place where Jesus taught his disciples and the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd say the words here in verses 9 through 11 have the potential to radically transform our prayer life. And there's a question I'd like to ask of this passage and this theme this evening. It's basic, it's theological, and I believe if we can unpack it and understand it, again, it will have great effect on the way that we pray and the desire to pray. The question is simply this: what is the God to whom we pray like? Assuming we're praying to the biblical God, the Christian God, the true God, as we come in Jesus Christ to God the Father by the Holy Spirit, What is God like? We're going to consider this evening in three ways from the passage. First, the God to whom we pray through Jesus' name is gracious. Secondly, He is glorious. And thirdly, He is good. The God to whom we pray, first of all, is gracious. Secondly, He is glorious. And thirdly, He is good. So let's consider first the God to whom we pray. Our Father is a gracious God. Jesus makes the radical claim here that God, through Him, through Jesus, is our Father. He is your Father. He is my Heavenly Father. And we're all aware of the critical role that a father plays in the life of his children, aren't we? We've seen, and some of us have experienced perhaps, the devastating ripple effects that a dad can set in motion negatively, but we also understand it positively. Fathers are supposed to be providers and protectors. They're supposed to take care of us. The worst dad is a contrast of who God is. But even the best dads are but whispers of His fatherly care and His fatherly concern and His fatherly protection. And what I want you to go away tonight realizing is this, maybe for the first time, maybe in a fresh way, that God, your Father, is your Father in all the best ways. Our Heavenly Father is the best Father in all of the best ways. He is better than the best earthly Father. And it's not even close. He's the Father that maybe you never had, maybe you wanted to have, maybe you wished you had. He's everything that we could possibly want in a father. Story is told of John Patton, a Scottish missionary to the South Pacific. When he left his small town to go off to give his life for the work of missions there, he tries to articulate and describe the emotions and experience that he had when he and his father walked together before finally needing to go their separate ways. He says this, "For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father's tears fell fast when our eyes met each other with looks for which all speech was in vain. We halted upon reading the appointed parting place. He then grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer, and in tears we embraced and parted." Patton goes on, "I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing, gazing at me. Waving my hat, I was around the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I left him, and just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father." God is the best Father we could ever ask for. John describes it so richly in his epistle, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should become children of God." Do you know that your Father delights in you? That He delights to be with you? That He delights to hear from you? Some of us can't conceptualize this. We have a hard time with this, don't we? Sometimes we struggle to pray because our experience of our earthly Father might be such that we don't understand the analogy. And so we're fearful. We're scared to call God our Father. We're afraid to enter near because our whole life we've been sort of mistreated, misunderstood. And we have this conception of God, I think, for some of us at least, that He is going to be judgmental of us. He's going to be critical of us. That He's going to stand over us in disappointment because He's angry with us. Because we're never doing enough for Him. And so why on earth would I want to pray to this sort of God? But I want you to hear this evening this. If you're here tonight as a Christian, if you're robed in Jesus Christ, God delights in you. The Old Testament says He rejoices over you with singing. The Father said of His Son, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." And He says the same thing about us. "This is My Son, this is My daughter in whom I am well pleased," because we're united to His Son. And all that Jesus earned is ours. It's unbelievable. It's believable by grace alone. The Catechism says it like this: at the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, that is, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. And because He's my Father, another catechism question and answer says, 26, I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. And so, brothers and sisters, every time you pray, whether it's a long prayer or a short prayer, a public prayer or a private prayer, remember who it is that you're addressing. You are coming into the presence of your Father in heaven, and He is gracious. He welcomes you, He loves you, He cherishes you, He treasures you. This doesn't mean that He doesn't chasten you. This doesn't mean that He doesn't discipline you. In fact, the fact that He disciplines us, doesn't that prove all the more His love for us? He wants our holiness. But He's not disappointed in you. He's pleased with you in the gospel. So that's the first thing we need to understand as we come before Him. Our Father means that He is gracious, welcoming. It also means, however, that He is glorious. The Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father who art in heaven," and so does Jesus teach that here in this passage. He is our heavenly Father. This points not only to God's location, but also to His position. That He is in heaven reminds us that He is sovereign, that He is in control, that He's the King, that He's transcendent, that He reigns and He rules and He governs all things and He protects us and He provides for us and He's able and He's powerful. so that the fact that He is our Father invites us to come confidently, that He's in heaven reminds us to come reverently. And there is no contradiction between these two aspects of God. He is, as the hymn says, both merciful and mighty. He's immanent and transcendent. He's personal and He is profound and magnificent. As the Dutch theologian Herman Ridderbos once wrote, this address lends a twofold character to the entire prayer. On the one hand, it pervades it with a childlike trust, our Father, and on the other hand, with reverence and an awareness of distance in heaven. Such a frame, he concludes, of mind grants God the honor that is due and grants the person praying the certainty that He will be heard. It changes your prayer life when you come with the confidence believing that you're being heard. This isn't just something that we throw up hoping that He'll hear us. In Jesus Christ, we know that He will. We know that He does. We know that He'll answer us. We know that He's listening. We know that He's caring. He's in heaven. It means that He's capable of doing whatever He pleases, which invites us then again to pray boldly and even expectantly. He is the one whom Paul says in Ephesians 3:20 is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, all that we pray or even imagine. Do we have a big view of what God can do through prayer, or have we limited Him in a box? Now, He does what He'll do. And He invites us as His sons and daughters to ask big, bold prayers, especially those things that He loves. And what does He love? He loves to save people from their sins. And so let us pray boldly that He would save our children, our covenant children, and our friends and neighbors from their sins. He loves to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And so let us pray that He would do that, that He would make us conform to Jesus Christ. He loves to multiply His fame, so let's pray that He would multiply His fame upon the earth. He loves His word, so let's pray that He would multiply and bless it. He loves His church, so let's pray boldly that He would bless and protect and build His church. He loves marriage and family, so let's pray expectantly that He would restore marriages and restore families. Praying boldly reveals a childlike trust and a childlike confidence that God is able to do anything. The Catechism puts it like this: these words teach us to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. Come, therefore, boldly into the throne of grace. And so we know that our Father is a generous Father, a gracious Father. Secondly, that He is a glorious Father. Finally, there's so much more to say, but we'll continue to get into it. He is a good Father. He is a good Father. And Jesus here, as He so often does, makes an analogy, uses an earthly analogy that we can understand to make a spiritual point. Again, verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 7, or which of one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. Suppose your son has had his eye on a new baseball glove. He's pointed it out to you at the store and can't seem to be not thinking about this particular glove. He wants to play catch with you. He wants to join the Little League. And his birthday's coming up. And so you keep telling him, hey, your birthday's coming up. Wait and see. And his birthday party comes, and there's a package with wrapping paper and a bow on it. Looks like it might be about the right size. And in his enthusiasm and his expectation, he tears off the wrapping paper, opens the box to find dirt. What kind of dad would do that? Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's a lesser to greater argument, isn't it? Even we love giving our kids good gifts, how much more does God love to shower and lavish us with good things? Listen, God is no killjoy. He's not sitting in heaven getting our hopes up only to take it away. He's a good father. Everything good comes from the Father of lights from above, says James. But maybe you're in a situation this evening where you see that God did take away the very thing that you wanted the most. While it is difficult to understand all the workings of a creator God, and while we are limited as creatures, we have to come to terms with God's word, which teaches us that only God knows what is ultimately the best. This is not to minimize the suffering, but to understand that his good is perfect and ours is limited, that he never withholds or takes away something unless the withholding it or taking it away is for an ultimate better, an ultimate good. God is good, even when we don't understand it. And Jesus is teaching us this here through this analogy. We understand this as dads. We love to get our kids good gifts if we're able. How much more does our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We also understand that God never says no to those who ask for salvation and who ask for the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the parallel account in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, it says this: "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And back at our passage, verses 7 and 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." This is not some health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. This is simply an invitation to find salvation this evening in Jesus Christ. Knock on the door and it's going to be opened to you. God will not refuse you if you call out to him. He will not withhold his Holy Spirit to those who ask, so ask. And loved ones, how can we be so sure that he is this sort of good, generous, gracious God? Well, the cross. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the love and graciousness of God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The cross also points to the great glory of God. So holy and mighty is he that it took the crucifixion of his Son to deal with our sin. And it's the cross where we see his goodness on cosmic display. So Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Our passage says, "If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to" who? "To those who ask him." And so let us be an asking people, understanding that the one that we ask it from is a gracious Father, a glorious Father who is able to do far more than we can even ask, and a good and generous Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. May we be people who love to come into the presence of our Father in heaven, who delights it when we come. Amen.